The young people of today think nothing but themselves. They have no respect for their parents or the elderly. They are impatient with no self-control. They talk as if they and they alone know everything. What is wisdom for us is foolishness to them. It sounds like Dan complaining about the long-haired louts, doesn't it, of the world. Sorry if you weren't here last week, but has the thought crossed your mind lately? That very idea, what is wrong? That very question, what is wrong with the young people today? Why won't they just get a haircut and get a real job? I know it feels like a trap, because if you start talking about young people, it automatically puts you in the category of the old people. That's right, okay? It's not a trap. But tell me, in your grumpier moments, have you felt like this? Our young men are lazy. There's not a single respectable job for which they will work hard at. They sing and dance and grow effeminate beards and curl their hair. They mope about and care for fashion more than their girlfriends. Lacking strength, lacking energy, they add nothing during life to the wealth into which they were born. Then they complain a lot of their lot. Now, I'm sure more than a few of you are feeling uncomfortable about this because these are very angry takes, aren't they? These are very, very, very much worthy of, 2UE, the talkback radio sort of stuff. But they're actually not about the youth of today. The first is by Peter of Amiens, a key figure in the First Crusade in the 11th century. That's right, 1,000 years ago. The second quote is even older. It's the Roman philosopher and statesman Seneca, who was born and lived around the time of Jesus. And they're complaining about the young people of their day, 1,000 and 2,000 years ago. I hope you can see, complaining about young people as a sport has been around for a long, long time. There's always been a problem, hasn't there, with the young people of the day. And I'm sure it doesn't matter how old you are, I'm sure you've heard some really choice words that people older than you have spoken about you and your generation. You see, my point is, history is a great teacher for us. That the more things change, the more some things stay the same. Older generations complaining about the younger ones, it's just one of those things that stay the same. Friends, just forgotten your name there for a second, David, introduced earlier, we are celebrating the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther kicking off the Reformation. It's really, really worthwhile. At this moment in history, 500 years and 5 days after that momentous event, to remember that without history, we are doomed to repeat history. Without the benefit of learning from the past, we'll go on thinking that everything that we've discovered is new. Every thought that we had is original. The way that the reformers recovered the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, we benefit from learning from it. We stand as beneficiaries of all that they've recovered. By the way, if you've missed our talks, the five talks on the key points of the Reformation, feel free to have a look on our website. There was five talks back in August, July, August, on the key lessons of the Reformation. The fact is, just like there's always been problems with the young people of the day, the gospel has always been under threat. As David introduced for us, Christians have always struggled, have always found it hard to swim upstream in our world, in our society. Whether 500 years ago or today, the challenge before us as Christians, it's the same. Whether it's a general hostility of the world against Jesus, or the specific social issues like the issues over sexuality, those challenges have been before. And friends, they will come again in different guises. The Reformation left us a legacy in a catch cry that we're going to actually think about and dwell on, both the catch cry itself and where it comes from in Scripture. It's a Latin phrase, just because English is not enough for us here. It's Semper Reformanda. If you know Latin, you think I've done a poor job of it, come and let me know how you say that. It's Latin for always reforming. It's on top of your outline there. Always reforming. It's a call that comes down to us from the reformers. A catch cry that warns us not to be complacent, not to be lazy about preaching Christ, but to ensure that all the things that they fought for in the Reformation, starting with the authority of the Bible and having the heart centered on the grace of God, they warn us, always reforming, to keep those things central. So this morning's talk, we're not just looking at the past. In fact, we'll spend very little time on that. Again, those five talks will have a lot more stories and anecdotes and a bit of history from that period. But we're actually going to be learning from the Reformation this morning. We're going to let it point forwards for us to see how we are to go, how we are always to be reforming. But before we start, I just want to put the warning out there. That's why I started this morning's talk this way. Let's not indulge in the fruitless exercise of pointing out the faults of other generations, whether the younger generations or the older generation. That's a danger, isn't it? When we start talking about history, when we start talking about things that some of us have held dear to our hearts for a long time, it's easy to be kind of from the position of being more knowledgeable, to be tempted to judge. Let's not do that. Instead, let's begin a conversation as brothers and sisters, all of us, about how we can actually encourage each other to be always reforming. Our passage today comes from 2 Thessalonians, and it's a great reminder that even this idea, always reforming, it's not novel, it's not new. It didn't start 500 years ago, but it's always been God's intention ever since the beginning of the church. That point one on your outlines there, that we're always being reformed by the Word of God. But first, what does it mean to be reforming? What does it mean to be reformed? You might have heard in your time here, or perhaps you visited this morning, you're visiting this morning, you've heard that we are a reformed church. Our denomination and our confession, we have a reformed theology. Historically, that places us in a particular family of theology that is Protestant, like Martin Luther, and closely aligned with John Calvin's Reformation movement, which was begun and centered around Geneva in Switzerland. And to be reformed, like the way that we talk about on the news about tax reform, reforming the tax system or something like that, to be reformed is to make better something that is wrong or corrupt or unsatisfactory. Like the way the Catholic Church had lost the gospel in the 1500s. But a label like that was never meant by those who coined it to be static, right? As if we've arrived, as if because we are the Reformed Church, a Reformed denomination, that we've got everything right and we would never be in danger of losing it again, or that we never need to improve. Well, okay, let's go the other way then. Well, what does always reforming mean? Does that mean we are like Apple or Samsung, always innovating, all right? Always looking to be different and on the cutting edge? By the way, that's apparently a phone that's coming out next year where you can fold the screen, all right? That's pretty cool, I think. Are we meant to be like that, always on the cutting edge, thinking of what's new for us? Well, friends, that got you guys excited, didn't it? I can see. Now, we're always, friends, we're always reforming, and this is the key point. If you go away with nothing else this morning, we are always reforming by always standing firm in the gospel. So have a look at chapter 2 of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, either in your Bible or up here on the slide. It reads, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Teachings that was received from the Lord Jesus, anticipated by the prophets in the Old Testament, and passed on to the Thessalonians, whether by word of mouth, Paul speaking them, or by letter, like what we're looking at this morning in the letter of 2 Thessalonians. Paul says, stand firm by holding fast to the teachings, or to the traditions. You'll see on the bottom of of your Bibles, if you have a church Bible, then your footnotes. See, always reforming is not about innovation for innovation's sake. It's not about change for change's sake. Just as Paul urges in this letter and just about every other letter he wrote, Christians are to hold on to the teachings, literally the things handed down to them. They are to hold fast, not letting go of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Those reformers that recover the gospel, like Luther and Calvin, they urge us too that we must guard against the gospel being subverted, replaced, diluted, or simply forgotten, as it was in their day. See, we need to be always reforming because, well, we're the same people, aren't we? We're still sinful, fallen, finite creatures who are drawn to the shiny, the glittering things, the impressive things in our world. We're drawn to worldly ways, such that we have this unhealthy fixation if we're talking about how we are as a community. We can have this unhealthy fixation on church size, on building programs, on really, really nice brochures with really great photos taken by a great photographer. We can be fixated on that, can't we? We can fixate on the quality of the music, what kind of music we play, what era they come from, how visible is our community service programs and our soup kitchens that we run and marketing. Look, they're all good things. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing them. And they're all wise things to do, but they do not, in the end, replace the gospel. The gospel must be there in the center of our community. The foolishness of the cross we heard last week is the wisdom of God. We must stand firm and stick unswervingly to the gospel, to the Bible, as our authority and guide. But always reforming doesn't mean we just kind of somehow do church in a 1950s sort of way. Always reforming also means that we are to be flexible, to preach Christ in new and changing circumstances. See, the reformers thought we were like pilgrims on a journey, always being reformed and directed by God's word in ever-changing circumstances. Did you know music in church was a no-no before Luther's time? It was him that brought the organ from, guess where? The pub into the church, because he saw that music gave the gospel great access to people of his time, of his age. I don't know if the organ gives people access, gives the gospel access to people this day and age, but we are to be like Luther and the reformers in that same way. What will give us opportunities to speak the gospel? What are things that we hold on to that threaten the gospel being spoken to other generations, people outside of here? We must adapt, even as we stand firm, proclaiming and declaring the same gospel that's been declared for the last 2,000 years. I've told you a lot of stories about Luther. I'm going to kind of change tack a little bit. I'm going to tell you about this fellow, Charles Simeon. He was a reformed, that means Bible-believing and Bible-preaching, evangelical Anglican minister in Cambridge in England. He lived, you can see his kind of date of birth and things like that there. He was a minister at Holy Trinity from 1782 to 1836. I'll do the maths for you. That's 54 years in one church. And yes, he was buried there. You can see that his death date and the end date for his service at the church is the same year. So he was first appointed by the bishop as a favour to Simeon's dad. All right, so the congregation, they didn't really want him. Not only was he young, or 23 years of age, they wanted someone more traditional, you know, with the smells and the bells and things like that. Okay, so first up, they refused for Simeon to preach at his own afternoon service, appointing another minister to preach at his service instead. 5 years on, when that guy left, the congregation still didn't want Simeon to be speaking at his own afternoon service, appointing someone else for 7 more years, rather than have to listen to him preach. It was only in 1794, after he's been there for 12 years, that they finally caved in. In the meantime, Charles Simeon, he hasn't been sitting still. He hasn't been kind of just sitting there. He actually started a nighttime service, an evening service, which just exploded with lots of locals and uni students being there at Cambridge as well, showing up, people training for the clergy as well. There were so many of them that the church wardens looked at them and closed and locked the front door. They left people out standing in the street. One Simeon got a locksmith to come along to open the doors of the church. But then after a couple more times of that, he changed tack and he took his preaching to a local hall. At long last, he was given the morning service as the senior minister. But the members of the church, they still didn't like him and they locked their pews. You could do that apparently. You could actually lock up the wooden pews that belong to families so that people couldn't actually use the pews during service. Simeon, he bought chairs himself out of his own money and put them down the aisles and around the pulpit. And the church wardens, the elders, they took the chairs and threw them out in the street. What did Simeon do? Well, he simply preached the gospel. And he continued to stand firm. He continued in his steadfast, relentless ministry of the word, of prayer, of love for people, which gradually overcame people's resistance. For 54 years, don't think that it got easier for him, by the way. It was hard yakka the whole way. Yet for 54 years, he held fast to the gospel, carefully teaching the scriptures and paving the way for generations of people like us who followed. But always reforming for him also meant that the same gospel he was holding fast to is the same gospel that he realized that we needed, that was needed in a world that was rapidly changing for him, a world for him that only recently saw places like Australia and New Zealand colonized and the South Pacific Islands opened up. So what did he do? He founded the Church Missionary Society. We know as CMS today, the same mission agency that 200 years later is sending our dear friends Jerome and Indra to a Muslim country in Southeast Asia. He started it. See, that's what 2 Thessalonians 2:15 means, to stand firm, holding fast to the gospel. In the face of opposition, some of it really quite petty at times, but some of it quite serious, Simeon stood firm, kept preaching the gospel. Are you ready to stand firm? You think you would be able to stick like glue to the gospel? In our own very rapidly changing society, with its differing and hostile opinions? I mean, David shared a little bit of how hard it is to be living today. It's not just because the world is changing, but the world is changing to be more and more hostile towards Jesus. Are you ready to take the always reforming attitude to see how we can reach out with the gospel in a winsome way into our world? A little bit more on that later, but we need to remember that we, first of all, are directed by the word of God on our journey of following Jesus. But always reforming also means that on this journey, we are, point two, always being transformed by the grace of God. That's what needs to happen, always being transformed by the grace of God. I don't know if you noticed something I did just then that was really naughty. We looked at one verse of the Bible with no reference to the context. I hope you picked that up. That's really, really naughty of me, so I'm going to make amends now. Because you can say just about anything if you pull one verse out of the Bible, can't you? So let's pay attention to what's actually around that particular command to stand firm and hold on to the gospel. We've looked at the whole book of 2 Thessalonians. And by the way, that's why I would commend for you to have paper Bibles, even one of the church Bibles, rather than the Bible on your phone. Look, the Bible on your phone's great. On the bus, when you're riding somewhere, on the train, it's great to be able to access your Bible, but it's nothing quite like having your own paper Bible where you can open it up and your eyes can actually, not always consciously, but take in at least that there's a context around what you're reading there. So you can probably see if you have a paper Bible there, that 2 Thessalonians, it's a short letter, but it's a letter of encouragement and comfort to a persecuted church. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul, in fact, boasts about their perseverance and faith in the face of persecution. But just like you're susceptible to try anything, whether it's some sort of, kind of funny remedy or snake oil. Believe me, when I worked as a physio, you'd be amazed at what sort of things people tried to get rid of pain. When you're in pain, right, you go for things that can be a little bit kooky that you wouldn't go for otherwise. And so there's a strange false teaching in chapter 2 that Paul then is addressing and warning them not to be taken by. in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their suffering. It's a really, really weird one. As somehow the resurrection has already taken place and they've already received their resurrection bodies. And in chapter 2, verse 2, I don't know, you guys look like a pretty fit and healthy group of people. I don't know if you exercise regularly. Every time I try and exercise, I'm reminded very much that I do not have a resurrection body. I go to AJ's and I start walking in the treadmill, all right, and I think I kind of I get a bit guilty that I'm just walking and I feel like I should build it up to a jog. All right, I get up to a jog, I punch the button and it goes to 9Ks an hour, and then about 30 seconds later I feel like giving up because everything hurts. There is no danger for you and me to mistake our body for a resurrection body, is there? But somehow the heresy has gotten around the Thessalonian church. And that's why Paul has to say in our key verse there in chapter 2, verse 15, stand firm. Do not be dissuaded. Do not be easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching that is allegedly from them, but stand firm and hold fast to the gospel they received. But that command there has these words of comfort around it. Do you notice the message of grace that assures them and assures us that God is with us and God is for us? Chris read it for us a little bit before in verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we can take comfort. That verse is saying God has done all the heavy lifting. Have a look at what he's done. He's loved. He's chosen. His Spirit sanctifies us. He's the one who gives us faith itself to trust him. He calls us so we can share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And we can see it echo there too. In the closing prayer from verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, there it is again, and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. By his grace, God gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. See, the encouragement is eternal and the hope is good because they point to a sure and certain salvation by grace, which means for free. You don't have to do a thing to earn it. God has done all the heavy lifting. As people who are always reforming, we know we stand in grace as God's people. Some of us are fairly high achievers. Some of us go through life coming first, winning prizes, getting tapped on the shoulder for promotions, passing exams with ease. And look, that's great for you if you're in that category. But it does put you at a bit of a disadvantage, I hope you see. Because see, if you're like that, then the temptation's always slipping into thinking that any team that's got you on it is extremely lucky. Winning, being a winner in life, brings with it the temptation that we are worthy and therefore in danger of missing out on the glorious, affirming and deliciously surprising fact that the God of the universe has chosen us. You see, the truth is that we are all ultimately like the little guy. I was one of those one time at the end of the line during PE class. Picked last because we're uncoordinated, we have no confidence, we'd much rather go home or sit on the sideline rather than play the game. See, by rights, before God, we should all have been left to the end. No. We should all have been left behind. Yet, Paul insists that in Christ, we are all Christ's first pick, first fruits. We need to hang on to this core conviction that salvation at the end is all of God's initiative. God did it first. As Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And God's gracious choice of us means that we will live by grace, that we will be gracious with one another and gracious with our world. As I heard once, I think it was here, our church is to be a vending machine of grace. See, the reality check is if we forget grace, we'll think that godliness and faithfulness is completely up to us. It'll be a temptation because we start thinking we're better than we really are. And so what happens with the inevitable failures and disappointments that pile up in life? It turns into discouragement. And discouragement turns, after a while, it turns into apathy. Because that's the only way for us to cope with failure, constant failure. And apathy turns into cynicism. And cynicism unchecked turns into spiritual death. And friends, at a community level, if we forget grace as a community, all this talk of sticking with the gospel and standing firm, that has a real temptation, real danger for it to turn into an excuse for us to harden into a legalistic mob of people who just like things done our way. Our kind of music, our kind of service, our kind of engagement with the community or no engagement, with no thought to how to actually preach Christ in our world. Preach Christ to our younger people. I'm really happy to say that's not us. I'm really, really just so encouraged that at least not yet. But we need to remember that along with always reforming, we are always to be transformed by grace. Well, how do we action being reformed constantly by the Word of God and being transformed by the grace of God? Let me just kind of round up with something that I think would be helpful to put in front of you. I want to actually return to where we started with our young people. I want to raise what I think, what we'll regret not doing as a church. See, this comes from a really, really cool, really great article by Rory Shiner. So you can look for it on on Facebook. If you're on Facebook, you can come and see me for a copy as well. He essentially makes a point about what the direction ahead for the church is going into the future. All right, so it's really worthwhile kind of quoting what he says in full. The main point he makes, the first point of all, he says, we will regret not doubling down on the discipleship of the next generation. He says, being a Christian will be harder for my children than it has been for me. We need to disciple the next generation for challenges that mine did not face. We won't be able to get away with a light, that's L-I-T-E, an ill-disciplined program of Christian entertainment. The next generation that we are to disciple will need a thick, rich, and deep and compelling vision of the Christian life and of Christian thought. I'm pretty sure this will also involve a stronger sense of Christian history that was typically imparted to my generation than that was imparted to my generation. People will need to know that they are part of something bigger. The years ahead are surely the years for our best possible teaching and instruction. If we skimp now on deep thought and a vision of Christianity that is true, good, and beautiful, we will leave the next generation hopelessly vulnerable. His point is, we will need to learn from history. We're honouring Luther and the reformers today, but the way we honour them and what has been done through them isn't to rail against all that we see is wrong with the world today. To see the younger generations as being, or other generations for that matter, as being the problem. As if none of us in our generations haven't been guilty of foolishness and rebellion against God. Always reforming is not about bagging the other generations who don't care or are stuck in the mud. It's about how we actually engage one another. How we, as older generations, also to disciple the younger generations to stand firm in the gospel, to encourage them. See, I don't know what your experience of discipleship has. What does it mean for you to follow Jesus? That's all disciple means. A disciple is a follower. You see, we all have different kind of experiences of that. But our leadership team here, we're thinking very hard about this. What it means to disciple our future generation so that the Christians here in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years will stand firm in the gospel. See, we need to start, don't we, by having a genuine desire ourselves, whatever generation you belong to be more grounded in the Bible. We need to start by developing a deep love and appreciation ourselves for the scriptures, as well as a deep appreciation for the richness of our tradition. See, God gave us his word, and God gave us those who came before him. It's our job to listen to them. The wisdom of both will critique our world. They'll speak into it because their world was so different. They will enrich our worldview, you know, filled with visions of iPhones and Samsung phones and the latest entertainment. They will enrich our worldview immeasurably as they have spoken into their own. That's why we want to celebrate Luther nailing his 95 theses into the door of the Wittenberg Church. It's because it gives us a perspective into what they thought was really important to help us grasp what is really important in our day. How does the gospel speak today? It enables us to stand firm as we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, as they in turn look to the apostles and the prophets who gave us the gospel of Jesus, and so speak into our shallow lives with the richness and the ages passed down to us. Friends, let's not come back in 20, 30, 50, 100 years' time, if you're still around then, and regret that we did not invest in the future, that we did not invest in the generations of Christians to come, to ground them in the scriptures and in grace. In the shadow of all that God's done in the 500 years since Luther, let's stand firm in the gospel to ensure that we, in God's strength, will faithfully proclaim the gospel in the years to come. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.